in the Lord for what he has done. It is a fulfillment of partial vision, because our vision is to plant more congregations. And first of all, we want to encourage our continued relationship together. I mean, it's been wonderful to have the elders come up and to minister the Lord's Supper together with you and bring back reports and give us opportunities to pray. And of course, Pastor Sean, my associate, and I meet regularly with on a monthly basis with Pastor Leonard, and we get together as well with Amy, and my wife gets together with Amy. So we do have these connections or times of fellowship that we want to continue. But we pray that that would continue even after the particularization, that we would maintain a close relationship together. I know that we're encouraging folks to come up to the Lunga Park celebration on 4th of July, and trust that, I mean, we will be having our own worship services in the morning, but trust that by evening that a number will be able to come and to fellowship with you. So we're very, very grateful, and praise God for our over 2-year association and fellowship together, and to see the Lord, 3-year association with Leonard and Amy, to see how the Lord is blessed. And we give you our commitment to our prayers and our continued support and encouragement to you as we covet your prayers and support as well, as we seek to, as I said, to plant another congregation. We're, hopefully this is in preparation of doing it again. We had such a great time on this one, we want to do it again. And so we trust that you'll be able to enter into that joy as well. Well, I'd be grateful if you turn your Bibles to a short passage that's very familiar, from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Our culture reflects a great deal of the crudeness of our times. You know, marriage and family is descended for many people into the sitcom sewer of husbands and fathers that don't provide much leadership, and if anything, are a blight on the family. That you know, families are very tenuous, and so, you know, I think it's appropriate for us to look at the scriptures, because the storyline of the Bible is that our Father in heaven desired a bride for his son, and it's for that reason that he created Adam and Eve and all their descendants, all of his descendants. He created us is so that he would have a bride for his church. And the storyline of the Bible is that God the Father gave a dowry, as it were, gave resources to the bride to prepare herself for the marriage, and instead of preparing herself, prostituted herself and squandered all that had been given to her. And but yet God the Father sent his son nonetheless, and God the Son sought after his bride, cleaned her up, cared for her, clothed her in fine linen once again, and there is a great wedding feast yet to be celebrated, a great wedding reception of the Lamb, as it's pictured for us in the book of Revelation. And so that is the storyline of the Bible. So lest you think, you know, oh, I'm not married and this doesn't relate to me, or not another sermon on marriage. I mean, we want to see the bigger picture of the storyline of the Bible, that, you know, our culture, in spite of its crudeness, is still looking for truth and beauty. And truth is and beauty is seen in the marriage relationship, and that's what we desire to see here, is the truth and beauty in the marriage relationship, and also the truth and beauty that's reflected in the Son's love for his bride, the church. So if you follow along with me in God's Word in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And it is our prayer that we should see Jesus. And thank you so much, Pastor Leonard, for praying for me. Leo Tolstoy said that all happy families are happy in the same way, while unhappy families are unhappy in different ways. My experience is really just the opposite, that happy families are happy in a multitude of ways and a tremendous variety of joy and delight, but unhappy families are unhappy in primarily two ways. Satan is far more boring than our Lord is in giving us the richness of marriage and the richness of love that that we see and reflected in particularly Christian marriage and marriage to the glory of our God. But unhappy families are unhappy. Typically, we perceive unhappiness in terms of continual fighting and contention and painful put-downs and continuing negativity. I mean, that's typically the kinds of marriages that come to the fore and that we as pastors or elders are involved with, is ones where there's significant contention. But it's the second that the second unhappiness that I'm primarily concerned about this morning, and you know, in the church as a whole, is that unhappy families can be unhappy quietly, long-suffering. They physically and emotionally disengage, yet dutifully fulfill their marital duties and responsibilities, but without the great joy which God intended for marriage. And so that's what I would like to reflect on, is the joy, the delight of marriage, and how marriage pictures Christ's love for his bride, the church, and how it is a demonstration to the world around us, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to the world, of the beauty that God has designed Christian marriage to be. And again, I'm happily married. I rejoice in the wife of my youth for almost 41 years. It's hard to believe. I don't think I'm any older than that, so how did I get married that long? But, you know, only old people celebrated their 25th anniversary, and we hit our 25th anniversary, and it was like, am I old now? But 40 was, wow, you know, that was over the top. I just could never imagine being this old. Or being married that long. But we're very happily married, so, you know, you may be very happily married, and so it's not because, you know, I heard by Leonard or somebody that, you know, it's not for any particular reason. It's more for what Leonard said, to preach Christ, to see Christ, because that's ultimately what we see in marriage, is a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God has instituted marriage for our happiness as well as for his glory. But unfortunately, our culture's views of marriage have impacted us to such a degree that we begin to think of marriage as for our own purposes and for our own goals. You know, older view of marriage, you know, if you've ever seen Pride and Prejudice, you know, the Bennets, you know, all they're concerned about is what? Status and security. Maybe security more than status, I guess, but you know, status and security, that was an older view of marriage up through probably the Romantic Age, in which, well, the first part of the 19th century, I guess. But over time, it has changed, and so our cultural understanding is that of purpose of marriage is for our happiness and for romance and for fulfillment. And so increasingly we see in the culture as a whole, and the culture burns us as well, or impacts us as well, that we're looking for somebody who will make us happy. We're looking for somebody who will, you know, if you're a guy, that a woman will laugh at all your jokes and think you're wonderful, and you know, if you're a woman, you're looking for your soulmate, somebody who always agrees with you, and always thinks that your ideas are wonderful, and you know, I could expand on that, but you get the picture. That, you know, typically, if you've been married very long, you know that you don't always agree, and that she doesn't always think your jokes are funny, that sometimes she thinks they're hurtful and painful and so forth. But you know, both views are very naive, is to look to marriage either for status and security or for finding our happiness. I mean, God hasn't created marriage for us to find our happiness totally in our mate, because that would displace Him. He is our heavenly bridegroom, and He is the one that loves us and delights in us. And so our happiness must be found in Him. But God's view of marriage is expressed in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, if you have your Bible and could look there in your Bible. The Bible says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That God's view of marriage is reflected in the whole of the Scriptures. And, you know, we would like to take the Scriptures and categorize them like a textbook. And so, you know, let's take all the passages on marriage and put them in one place, and then we can get a directive as to how to live. But all of the Scriptures give us the picture of marriage. And so, as in marriage, we're being imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And how has He loved us? Well, He has sacrificed and yielded Himself as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The life of Christ is beautiful, is it not? We find Him beautiful. We find Him a joy. We find Him our greatest delight. And so in marriage, marriage is designed to reflect the sacrificial love of Christ that is a sweet aroma both to God and to those around us. It is a matter of finding another person that we can serve by living out the gospel of Christ's sacrificial love for His bride, the church. That's God's plan of marriage, is for us to find someone that we can sacrifice and serve, that we can see that person grow up into the glory, the glorious person that God intended him to be, or intended her to be, whichever the case might be. That God's purpose in saving us is that we might be conformed to the character of Christ, the image of Christ, isn't that correct? And so in marriage, we're seeking to see my wife, see your husband, if you're the wife, conform to the beauty of Christ. I heard testimony of a woman, and with regard to her husband, and she said, you know, I guess her husband, I don't remember all the details, but her husband had passed away. But before he passed away, she was able to express to him that because I was married to you, I know something more about how Christ has loved me. And I thought, well, that's success in marriage for me as a husband, that if on whoever's dying bed that we're, you know, whether it's me or my wife, that she could say that she knows something more about how Christ has loved her because of being married to me. I would consider that to be success in marriage. That's what the Lord has called us to do, that marriage is to picture for us God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, all these things, I'm sure there's nothing new in what I'm going to say. It's a bit intimidating to preach on a passage like this because there's so many extraordinarily good sermons out there that you can hear on the web, or that so many books and so much material, that it can be intimidating to say, you know, I'm going to preach on a passage such as this one because it is so familiar. And so it's not so much to tell you something new, but rather to remind ourselves of the glory of God in Jesus Christ and what He has called our marriages to be, to His honor and glory, because we long to see truth and beauty in life and in our own lives and in marriage. The world desires it. It's, I believe, our greatest witness to the world. The truth and beauty that's seen in our relationship together. Well, as we go back to the Scriptures in Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, we see that the role of the wife is to reflect Christ in His submission to the Father. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The wife represents Christ. I mean, this term submission is fighting words in our culture because everyone wants to see themselves fulfilled, and that's become the doctrine of our culture is self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction, that you're happy, that whatever, you know, and that's become one of the fundamental doctrines of our culture. Well, the Bible is contrary to that or speak contrary to that in reflection of how Christ submitted himself to the Father. It's God the Father who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. It's the Son who continually throughout the Gospel of John says, I only do the things that I see my Father doing. I only speak the things that he speaks. I only am here to do the will of my Father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was equal with God, he counted it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't robbing God of any of his honor and glory, but yet he was willing to submit himself to his Father. And he submits himself perfectly and completely. From before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son made a covenant together that the only way that you and I would be saved is through the Son, the eternal Son of God, becoming flesh, living a sinless life, dying upon a cross, and rising again on the third day. That's the only way to do it. And the Son was willing to do it even as he, in his human nature, dreaded the thought of being crucified on the cross and having to deal with being separated from his Father. I mean, that was the worst of it. It wasn't just the physical pain, it was the spiritual anguish of being separated from the Father. And so he cried out, Father, if there's some other way to do this, let's do it the other way. If there's some other way that you and I could be saved, let's do it the other way. But the Father answered with silence. And so Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience in his human nature. I mean, just think of it. In his human nature, he could go from one level of submission and worship to another level. I mean, from one level of perfection to another level in his human nature, not in his divine nature, but in his human nature. The Bible says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, that the Father said to him, no. And so if Jesus could have his prayers answered no, can't we have our prayers answered no and still worship him? And so the Lord Jesus was willing to go to the cross. He suffered on the cross. And he demonstrates, as Philippians 2 makes it clear, he demonstrates his equality to the Father by his submissiveness. He doesn't give up any of his divine glory by submitting to the Father. So it's true within marriage that if a wife submits herself to her husband, she's not giving up any of her dignity or her humanity or her equality in terms of personhood to her husband any more than the Lord Jesus gives up his deity by submitting to the Father. As a matter of fact, in submitting, there's a demonstration of unity and of oneness and of equality. The Son demonstrates equality by his submissiveness. And so we see how the gospel and how our Lord Jesus transforms submission instead of being a servile thing to a glorious thing and to a glorious opportunity that reflects beauty and reflects the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And so likewise, as we see in Ephesians 5:25 to 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That leadership is transformed by the gospel as well, in that leadership isn't for one's own purposes and one's own goals. I mean, the wife doesn't belong to the husband, but belongs to God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he gave up his life upon the cross, he was doing it in order to present to himself a holy bride, but also to present to the Father a bride that was pure and righteous and clean. And so he sacrifices himself to the glory of his own father. So the same is true for a husband, that he's to lead in order to lead his wife, to purify his wife. He does it through the reading of the scriptures, and I believe it's really, really important for a husband to read aloud the Bible to his family. There's a beauty and a strength there that that comes from reading the father, reading the scriptures out loud before his family. Just a personal reflection, because today is, we have twins, and they're 32 years old today, which is a little amazing that that they could be that old. But our daughter, Naomi, you know, I was committed to reading the Bible when she was young for half an hour out loud, you know, when we started in Genesis, started reading, and they could color, they could do whatever they wanted, so long as it was quiet and it didn't distract. But Naomi especially found great joy and delight in reading the scriptures. And she always had questions, and she was very interactive. They all did. I mean, I don't know, it was a quiet moment in our lives, which our home probably wasn't all that quiet for most of the time. So it was a wonderful time together, and something that I can look back on now and reflect. But that's what the scripture says is that that the husband might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. You know, the word of God cleanses your wife's soul. The word of God encourages and gives vision and gives confidence, and it gives the sense that to the wife that things are good with her husband. And she needs to know that he is whole, that he has integrity, and that he has a desire for his wife, for her, to know the scriptures and to reflect upon the scriptures. But the Lord Jesus says that Paul expresses that the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ purifies or transforms leadership, because leadership is one of getting out in front of problems and ministering is too spiritual a term. You know, when you're in the throes of it at home, you don't think of ministering, do you? I mean, you do maybe in the distance, but it's a matter of survival. And and part of leadership is getting out in front of the problem and having solutions, recognizing the problem early on and having solutions. It isn't just a matter of waiting to see what happens and then being critical. Unfortunately, that's become the model of marriage, really, from the highest levels of our government on down. It's just criticism, you know, and instead of getting out in front to solve it. But it impacts our families. It impacts Christian families. I see it over and over again where the husband doesn't get out in front of the problem and come up with solutions and serve his family by implementing those solutions. And that's what our Father did in heaven, didn't he? I mean, he saw our sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die for us long before we recognized we were sinners. I mean, the Holy Spirit was calling us to himself long before we recognized we even needed to be saved. Isn't that true? And so he gets out in front of the problem and solves. And so leadership is a matter of laying down our lives to solve problems without criticizing or putting the person down or that you're seeking to lead. I mean, the Father in heaven doesn't do that to us, does he? I mean, he doesn't say, well, you know, because you couldn't save yourself, I had to go to all this trouble in sending my son. He doesn't berate us because he had to send his son. No, he joyfully offers us his son to us. And will not let us go, as we just sang, you know, in spite of the fact that we continually resist him and want to go our own way and our own independent thoughts and our own independent actions. He nonetheless is pursuing us and loving us and caring for us without in any way, I mean, helping us to acknowledge our sin, and that's important, but in no way putting us down or making us feel dehumanized because of our sin. So the same is true in loving leadership within the home. It's a matter of getting in front of the issues, caring without demeaning or despising the person that you're seeking to lead. Our culture is longing to see that kind of leadership, that kind of love. The goal then is for both husbands and wives, because of their focus upon Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ can ultimately make you happy. Only Jesus Christ, and you're looking to Him, can satisfy you. Then can you come back to your marriage and with that model, either serve or submit and reflect Christ's submissiveness to His Father, or Christ's willingness to sacrifice Himself to meet our greatest needs. Your home is designed by God to be a place of grace, reflecting the joy of heaven. David Brainerd, who was a missionary to Stockbridge Indians in western Massachusetts, kept a diary, and he spoke often of his times in the home of Jonathan Edwards, who's not known particularly as a father, but known more for his preaching and being involved in the Great Awakening, and being probably the greatest philosopher, theologian that the United States has ever had, or this, he was before the United States, but colonial America in the country has ever had. But the way Brainerd reflected upon Edwards was that his home was a taste of heaven. And that's what the Lord longs for our homes to be, that the joy of the Lord, the joy of heaven, should be reflected in our homes. Now, lest you think that Jonathan Edwards was a delightful husband to live with, there's a book out written on Jonathan Edwards, Marriage to a Difficult Man. So he wasn't the easiest guy to live with. Just think of his practice. You know, he was a student, he was a scholar, he read, he studied all the time. And if the family wasn't done eating, he would retreat to his study and study, and then when they were done, he'd come back and read the scriptures and lead them in family worship. So just think, if you were the wife to this man, how much that would thrill your heart. You know, be left. And he had a bunch of kids, I forgot how many, but a lot to take care of, and he didn't appear to take any responsibility for feeding them or cleaning up after them or doing the dishes. I don't know, maybe they had servants. I don't know what, but anyway, Marriage to a Difficult Man, but his home was a picture of heaven, according to David Brainerd. So is that true for you or for my home? You know, is it a picture of heaven, a picture of beauty? Well, we see the practice of marriage in Ephesians 5:28-31. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his flesh, members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know, what we see here, once again, is that marriage requires practice. It is a matter of loving your wife, and uses really somewhat of a selfish motive here, which is quite extraordinary, I think. You know, you go from the sublime, you know, Christ is the model, to, I mean, if you can't see that model, at least love your wife, because it's your own benefit. She's, that God has joined you together. You know, God is the one who has united you. What God has joined together, the pastor says at every wedding, or at least every Christian wedding, is that what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so if God is the one who is giving the bride, if God is the one who is joined together, then there's this need to practice what is expressed, and if we're one flesh, then to do something that's demeaning or hurtful to your wife, the scriptures say it's hurtful and demeaning to you. You're only harming yourself. And so what person in their right mind is going to scar himself or injure himself? So, you know, it's extraordinary that we go from the sublime to the very practical in this regard. But what we see essentially is that marriage does require work. It requires attitude. We can't take the consumer attitude towards marriage that's lazy and slothful. I'll be the husband or wife I ought to be if my spouse is the husband or wife that they ought to be. Or I'll be the spouse I ought to be if my spouse is the spouse that I need. And that is the consumer mentality of our culture and why marriages disintegrate. You know, fundamentally, that's at the root of it, is that it's a kingdom of self rather than submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing that marriage is there to build Christ's kingdom and for His glory. The Bible tells us that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The Christian marriage, it is a husband, a wife, and the Spirit of God that unites them together. And so it is a matter of nurturing both, husband and wife, nurturing their relationship to God as they focus upon how God has loved them in Jesus Christ. He gives the Spirit to unite them once together, that it is indeed our God who has created the one flesh relationship that God intended in His Word. You know, the practice of marriage is to reflect the gospel, that there is the reality as it's described in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That God joined the couple together, He joins you and your Christian marriage in Christ Jesus, and so there's this aspect of being naked and unashamed. And grateful to John Piper in a new book that he has on momentary marriage, a parable of permanence. Now, momentary marriage meaning you may only be married 50 years, but what's that in light of eternity? So it's only a moment, right? It's the same reasoning as you have in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when godliness, exercise yourself unto godliness, because bodily exercise is helpful for a little while, like maybe 50 or 60 years, but practice of godliness is helpful for eternity. So why invest so much in bodily exercise and so little time in the exercise of godliness that will endure into eternity? And so the same is true with regard to marriage. Marriage is for time. It's to build Christ's kingdom in this life. There isn't marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. So it's only temporary. It's only momentary. But anyway, he expresses in that book a comment on this verse that I think is very, very helpful in terms of reflecting the gospel. And that is that of being naked and unashamed. I mean, you're unashamed because either you're perfect and there's nothing to be ashamed of, right? Everybody should just fall down and worship because you're so perfect. Or you're unashamed because there is imperfection, either physically or morally or spiritually. But yet the person chooses to love you and to commit themselves to you regardless of the imperfection. They love you for who you are as a person. And so in Christian marriage, there is that concept of being naked and unashamed, not because we are without fault. You're marrying a sinful person, a person who will be selfish in spite of their best efforts, a person who will say and do hurtful things, a person who may have sinful habits that are devastating to the marital relationship. But nonetheless, God has given to us as believers in Him, He's shown to us forgiveness of all of our debts towards Him so that we can indeed commit ourselves in Christ to our mate, to our husband or to our wife. We can love them and demonstrate to them that they can be unashamed in Christ, not because they're perfect, but because in Christ, we see them through Christ's eyes. We see them through His righteousness, through His purity. And just as God the Father has accepted us, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is, marriage is to reflect that same love and care. And that's where the gospel is to be practiced day in and day out. That's where the gospel is to be exhibited, and where to reenact the gospel on a daily basis. It's not the gospel isn't something where we just come to faith in Christ and then now we take it from here. It's where we need Christ daily on a moment-by-moment basis to give us the grace and the strength to love our wife, to love our husband, as the Lord has called us to do. Well, it's this bond of marriage that God has given to us, where in Malachi chapter 2, we read that it's the covenant relationship. your wife is your companion by covenant. It's not just because of affection, of emotional attachment, not even because of physical attachment. It's because of the covenant that's made before Almighty God and because of God's declaration that God has united you together. And so the bond of marriage is the covenant relationship, which pictures for us, once again, God's love for us in Christ, because isn't his relationship to us based on a covenant that has been made and developed all throughout the scriptures? Again, as John Piper expresses it, marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It is mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It is about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way he relates to his people. It is about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. That's the purpose of marriage. That's the bond of marriage. That's the practice of marriage, is to reflect what's true about Christ's love for his bride, the church, even as he expresses it there. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, Christ will never give up on his church. Or as the prophet Jeremiah expressed it, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." You see, Israel, as a bride, prostituted herself, committed spiritual adultery by committing idolatry, but God nonetheless recommits himself by covenant to his bride, the people of God. He will never, ever give up on his church. He will never give up on his people, but he pursues and pursues and pursues, provides leadership and caring, loving, tender, kind leadership. I can find the quote here that C.S. Lewis summarizes this in a famous quote that I've read in many places. But he says, "Being in love is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also things above it. You cannot make it the basis of a whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it's still a feeling. Now, no feeling can be relied on to last in its full intensity or even to last at all. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. And in fact, whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, they lived happily ever after, is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was nor ever would be true, and would be highly undesirable if it were. Because who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, or your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in the second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced in Christian marriages by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other even at moments when they do not like each other, as you love yourself, even when you don't like yourself. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, to be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. So he expresses quite eloquently a summation of what we read here, that it is Christ, as we look unto Jesus, as we see the Lord Jesus, as we see his love for us, he gives us the grace, the power of the Spirit, the life to be able to love my wife, for her to love me, as it is the case for you. But all of us, whether you're a child, whether you're single, whatever your situation is, we long to see truth and beauty. And we see in Christian marriage husbands and wives that delight in each other, reflect Christ to each other, and know the joy that only God can give before a watching world. So we pray and examine our hearts as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this joy and delight of ours to be able to reflect on Christ and how he is our heavenly bridegroom and has loved us and sacrificed himself and served us and led us all the way. And even when we thought we were abandoned, now as we look back, we can see that you fed us and shepherded us all the way as a good father and as a good husband. that you've always led us. Thank you for dealing with us so gently. It's because of your gentleness that you've made us great. And even when you discipline us, you don't destroy us, but rather you correct us kindly, thoughtfully, moderately, so that we might repent and be restored and be productive in your service. We pray that as Christian husbands that you would help us, help me, to be that kind of leader. Pray, Father, for wives that they might find joy even in submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord, and that the gospel would transform their submission as it transforms leadership for us as men. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be a testimony before a world that craves for truth and beauty. We pray that you would be exalted in Jesus' name.